2 Samuel chapter 17 and beginning in verse 15. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at Enrogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it, and the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat, for they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. This is God's blessing, his holy and inspired word. Are you familiar with the phrase cancel culture? It means basically that, if someone runs afoul, does something that is not approved of by the popular culture, the leaders of that culture will then punish them by canceling them, by publicly renouncing them, and by seeking in every way to diminish their voice and to erase them from the public scene. And one of the earliest casualties of the cancel culture, although they didn't use the phrase back then, took place in 1977. Anita Jane Bryant was born in Oklahoma in 1940. She exhibited an early talent for singing. She went on to win the Miss Oklahoma pageant and was the first runner-up in the Miss America pageant. She served along Bob Hope, singing at various USO events around the world. She became a best-selling recording star and was a recognized spokesperson for the Florida Citrus Commission. She was also a devout Christian, I believe a Southern Baptist from Oklahoma. She became an outspoken critic of homosexual practice in 1977. And that was the beginning of the end of her career. Gay activists openly condemned her, as did celebrities like Jane Fonda and Johnny Carson, and comedy shows like Saturday Night Live. The popularity of her wholesome Christian image quickly eroded through the constant mockery of the popular media. She undoubtedly felt marginalized and abandoned by others. The very aim of cancel culture against all who will not celebrate progressive views. And King David is on the run again. And you recall that he spent years before running from King Saul, and now he's on the road again running from the would-be king, his own son Absalom. And in time, we will discover the sheer depth of his heartache at this betrayal of his own son Absalom. Part of his pain surely was due to the dismay of the fall and disloyalty of his own son. Part of it was, I'm sure, due to his own moral failure, which he knew contributed to the sword never departing from his household, as the prophet Nathan had warned him. And perhaps most of his sorrow was beholding the readiness of so many of his own people to turn against him so suddenly. It may be David himself who was the first to fall prey of cancel culture. Undoubtedly, as he fled the city, fear and isolation, sheer demoralization dogged his every step. Even the brilliant advisor Ahithophel, who, as we saw last time, was his own wife Bathsheba's grandfather, had turned against him and had offered to personally lead the attack against him that would hopefully kill only David himself. As Elrond told Gandalf, our list of allies grows thin. It would be reasonable for Christians today to feel like this to a certain extent in the face of the dramatic freefall of the church in our land. If you add to this the rapid collapse of the Christian worldview that seemed to dominate the land for so long, and the Christian system of morality that was so prevalent in the broader culture. And what we need to do, I think, is to walk next to the heavy-hearted David as we face our own struggles, so that we may keep our eye on what the Lord is doing. David is, in point of fact, not alone, not even by a long shot. And in our text, I count no less than 11 distinct people, personal allies who are working with him and for him in this struggle, not to mention the unnamed, it turns out, thousands of people who had left the city of Jerusalem with him into temporary exile. So first of all, we must remember our allies. You know, most understand the devil's main weapon, his tool of choice in defeating believers as temptation. And that's probably true. But you know, that's not the only weapon in his fearsome arsenal. As the father of lies, for instance, he promotes confusion and deception among God's people. As a roaring lion, he fosters intimidation and dread, or at least the impotence of apathy. And as the first rebel against God, he actively sows seeds of dissension and division. And all of that can lead at times to a suffocating sense of isolation among God's people. But as we see here from chapter 17, David is not alone. Many are with him. Many are on his side. They trust David because they've seen him in action. They knew his heart. They know his character. They trust the righteousness of his cause. Some of them, you note, are not even named. We will only learn the names of these heroes in glory. And yet they're absolutely vital to God's plan to rescue his anointed. For example, it's an unnamed servant girl who brings the vital message from the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, to their sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. She's the one who carries the message out of Jerusalem. They were hidden nearby at En-Rogel, where there was a spring. It is very possible that this woman every day went out to the spring to gather water there with her big jar of water. Nothing unusual about this, except this time, she's also carrying the message that is going to mean the life of her king. And then there was the unnamed woman at the house of the unnamed man at Bahurim. Remember that David passed through this town on his way over to the Jordan River. And much like Rahab of Jericho, remember the story where she hid the two spies? She also hides these two men from the agents who are pursuing them and sends them on just as Rahab did, sending them on. And then when the coast is clear, they're able to take this message to David. And then there were David's allies from Israel, of course. There was Hushai, this very important man who was an advisor. And he was going to go with David, as you recall, but David said, no, you'd be better off going back to Jerusalem and signing up for Absalom and being a part of his advisor and frustrating the great wisdom of Ahithophel, if possible. There was this the loyal priests Zadok and Abiathar. Again, they were going to go along. David said, no, just go back and you can serve as my agents and my spies there helping me out, along with their sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, the messengers who brought the message of life to David. There was David's loyal nephew, Joab. Okay, we've met Joab before. He's a mixed bag, but you know, in this instance, he has a vital place as the commander of the armies, and he has David's back. And there were the three wealthy men out in the wilderness who provided for David and his company there in the wilderness. It's the wilderness because there's nothing there. So there was Machir and Barzillai, and even the foreign Ammonite prince Shobi. And you remember that he was from Rabbah, and it was during that business with, that's where Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, was slain at the siege of that same town, Rabbah. And afterward, David punished the town greatly, but somehow this man is loyal to David. It's possible that it was because this man was converted by David's witness to him. Remember that many people were fleeing to Israel. They were coming to Israel because they were seeing that God was at work there and that they were being converted. I really believe they were being converted in their hearts to the Lord God, Yahweh. And then this man Machir was a good friend, we learn elsewhere, from Saul's son Mephibosheth. And it's very possible, again, that he witnessed how David cared for Mephibosheth. Should have been his enemy, should have been a rival for the throne, but instead he took this grandson of Saul into his own household. And here he is responding to the kindness of David to his friend, reciprocating kindness to David in the wilderness. And of course, this does not include all of the people who were with him, who had either left Jerusalem accompanying David or had joined him along the way when they heard about his flight from Jerusalem. This was a large number. And we'll find in the next chapter that this group could be organized of fighting men in companies of thousands and hundreds. So this isn't just a small, you know, evening crowd at the Hospice PCA church that's going along with David, but this is a, you know, this is a mega church, okay, that's going along with David out there, these fighting men. Pastor Kenneth Chafin observes, while Absalom had stood at the gate and whispered promises in to the ears of the people, David had been building relationships with people, and that investment provided significant support in his hour of need. And I think that we need to take the long view here. God gives grace to his people. We faithfully proclaim Christ. The Holy Spirit works. People are converted to Christ. And the church grows in its purity and number and influence. And then the evil empire strikes back. And the church finds itself unsettled and under attack. But we are not alone. And we can expect to find allies from unexpected places in our distress who will stand with us. I think of the need we all have to rally around one another in prayer and in fellowship. And I see that sweetness of that fellowship when someone is sick, when meals come to their home, when a baby is born, and there's people coming and helping one another. I think especially of our missionaries whom we support. And some of them are stateside, but some of them are scattered in very underserved places. And how discouraging and difficult it can be in hard locations. And how cheering and encouraging it can be to find words of blessing and tokens of affection from their friends and from their supporting churches. So we must remember our allies in times of seeming isolation and disappointment and discouragement. And then secondly, we must rest in our advocate. And that, of course, is the Lord God. Now, it's interesting that in this text that I read, God's not there. He is not named. He's named in verse 14, but in this entire half a chapter, he's not there at all. And maybe you know that for many people in the past, the book of Esther in the Old Testament, people looked askance at it because neither does it mention the name of God, and there is no mention of prayer in that book as well. So people thought, well, how can this be? A book in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, doesn't even mention God, doesn't have prayer, nothing like that. And there's a good reason for it. It was written in a hostile environment, in a foreign land where God's people were under pressure. It's very possible that a book like Esther, a story like Esther, that might mention the name of a god, not of the god of the Babylonians, might be banned, might be put under restriction. But what you notice in Esther is that God is all over the book, in the seeming coincidences, how everything comes together at the right moment, and God is at work there. And I think that's what we find in this chapter as well. The section in the latter half of chapter 17 sounds like it. There's a lot of action. There's a lot of intrigue. There's a lot of there's a near miss as David flees, seemingly just before Absalom arrives there on his tail. It doesn't mention God, but God is clearly there producing tangible help when God's people need it. And you know, much as I want to say this carefully, but much as we treasure our brothers and sisters in Christ and the fellowship that we have and the encouragement that we receive from them, we must admit that it's God himself who stands behind those who stand beside us. And that's very good news. And even in those rare instances when we might be abandoned by all others for whatever reason, God is always with us, and we can always hope in him. Maybe you know that the last book, letter that Paul wrote, more than likely is 2 Timothy. He was on trial once again before the Roman Caesar for his life. He is not under a kind of calm, safe, and cushy house arrest, but he is in a dungeon where it is dank and cold. He had actually asked Timothy to bring a cloak and to come before winter because he's cold. It's not a great environment. And in this second trial before Caesar, again, we don't know for sure, but more than likely, he loses the trial and he is immediately taken out and beheaded. But in the closing words of this deeply personal letter to Timothy, he recalled actually the abandonment that he felt the first time that he was on trial before Caesar. This is from 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 16. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But at my first offense, I was all alone. And yet I was not all alone, because God stood by me and saw me through that trial. You know, there may be a competition between the two, I think, most comforting affirmations that we find in God's word. The one is, God is with us, and the other is, God is for us. But it's a friendly competition, since these two always come together in perfect harmony. And even when we seem to be utterly alone, God is with us and God is for us. So we must remember our allies, and we must rest in our advocate. And then we must realize the alternative. And I'm referring to that tragic figure here in our text, Ahithophel. There isn't a whole lot more that's recorded about him in the pages of Scripture beyond the fact that he first was enlisted in service to David, that he was a very sought-after counselor whose words were thought to be on the level with God's own word. And then his treachery and betrayal as he sided with Absalom. And in the end, he attacked and meant to do harm to God's anointed king. And it does not end well for him. Just verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. So, some questions. Why did this man, the grandfather of Bathsheba, King David's own wife, turn on him so ruthlessly? We're not told. It may be because of some secret grudge that he had held against David for really destroying his granddaughter's first marriage and virtually murdering his grandson-in-law, Uriah the Hittite. The law of sowing and reaping kind of comes to mind here. It may be that he felt stifled in David's service, that he was looking for a way to kind of climb the political ladder in Israel. It seems that that Absalom was quite dependent on him, and Ahithophel may have encouraged this. He may have seen Ahithophel as kind of a useful idiot, someone that he could manage. And he could make him into a puppet king, and Ahithophel himself would be the real power behind the throne. Remember, he had offered personally to lead the attack on David, coming back supposedly victorious and garnering glory for himself. Or he may have watched Absalom And he may have calculated, you know, David is fading, and here's the new king rising, and Absalom is impatient. He's not going to wait around for his father's blessing. And so this is my future as well, and I'm just going to cast in my lot with this man, Absalom. Out with the old, in with the new. But if the question of his motive in joining and even leading the rebellion is left unanswered, so is this reason for his ending his own life. The main clue is given at the beginning of verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed. It's possible this implies the realization that, okay, he's not going to be the top dog in the new administration. Why? And this is a very important matter. Absalom doesn't listen to him. He listens to someone else. He's not going to be that puppet master who can control the king. So he couldn't get away with what he wanted. And so he just threw it all away. But the majority opinion among the scholars is that at this point, he realized it wouldn't work. Ralph Davis explains, Ahithophel saw doom written over Absalom's cause as soon as the pretender rejected his advice. Given time to recruit, David's crack troops would decimate Absalom's forces, after which Ahithophel would be executed for the traitor he was. I think that's probably what was going on here. He knew it was over for him. But it still doesn't answer why he ended his own life. At least to my satisfaction. I mean, his choice would be to see, as he would see it, is to take his own life now privately, on his own terms, or to wait for the inevitable as the cause collapsed when he would be executed as a traitor. Either way, he's going to die, so he thought. But why not wait? I mean, it's a long shot, but it's possible that Absalom would have prevailed. Oh, too late. He took his life. It's possible that David, oh, David, my dear granddaughter's husband, would you have mercy on me? It's possible that David would have had mercy on him. But instead, he just jumped the gun and ended it himself. I think, honestly, the problem was shame. I think he just couldn't face the music. This is not, of course, the only reason why someone might consider the unthinkable. But in this instance, I think it's really about shame. He'd been a popular celebrity. Everybody hung on his very word. His word was almost to the level of God's own word. And he had made a bid for even more honor as the prime minister or the grand vizier, maybe, of this Middle Eastern king, Absalom. But his counsel had been rejected. His cause would surely fail, and he would most likely be executed. And those loyal to David would have despised him as a traitor. And those who had been led into the revolt partly by his counsel or his example would have detested him as a source of their many woes. The widows of the many who were slain in battle would have jeered at him, while their children would have spat out his name in loathing disgust. And this is what a proud man could not endure. Such a swift, plunging fall from the adoration that he had once enjoyed. But, you know, beloved, this is not the way. This is never the way. You may not know the name of Philip Yancey. I grew up with the name Philip Yancey. When I first knew him, I was going to campus life in high school. It was a kind of a interdenominational youth ministry kind of group. And we got a subscription to Campus Life magazine. And one of the prominent writers, and I remember reading many of his articles, Philip Yancey in Campus Life magazine. He became a regular contributor to Christianity Today, the magazine that was the flagship of the evangelical movement. He wrote numerous books. Recently, I believe he's 74 years of age, he was forced to admit to carrying on an 8-year affair with a married woman, 74 years of age. You know, that's a fall, I think, a disgrace, maybe akin to that of Ahithophel, involving betrayal, deep shame, injuring others, inviting scorn. But you know, to his credit, Philip Yancey repented. And publicly, no excuses, no explanations. He faced the music. He said it was wrong. He said he'd ask God for forgiveness. He withdrew from every position of Christian leadership and influence. And there is forgiveness in Christ, even as we saw the great King David, forgiven, restored after his serious defection, even adultery and murder. But that still leaves open the question, what do we do with our shame? I mean, there's forgiveness of God, but what about the shame of something like that? Honestly, I have done and thought things in the past of which I am deeply ashamed. Nothing for which I would get arrested. Nothing for which I would get defrocked, I understand. I've confessed these to God, of course, and I received His forgiveness. But I wonder what will happen on Judgment Day. I wonder about that phrase that we find in Revelation chapter 20, the books were opened. Books? What books are you talking about on Judgment Day? Is all of that terrible stuff in my past going to be exposed on that day? I hope it is, for a couple of reasons. First, I think it'd be good to get that all out in the open. It's forgiven, covered by the blood of Christ. The angels know every bit of it. Why not? Just lay it all out there on Judgment Day. It would be good, I think. And the other reason is, I would hope that people would see all of that shameful, shameful thoughts and deeds and rejoice in a God of mercy who can forgive all of that through Christ. That God could forgive, as we sang earlier, a wretch like me. Well, at any rate, David is not alone. Many of God's people remained true to him, risking their very lives, because to remain true to God's anointed, they know, was really to remain true to the Lord God himself. And God is with us. And so let me encourage you, just take your pick. Do you want God is with us or God is for us? Which one? In fact, you don't have to choose, because both of them are true. God is with us. God is for us. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, Who can be against us? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that there is a better way, that the forgiveness of Christ for our many sins is complete and everlasting. And thank you that we don't have to be afraid of exposure of our sins, because it's true and it's real. And we don't have to be afraid of the exposure of our shame, because what we've done is shameful. But there's forgiveness and acceptance, and your grace overrules and overthrows the judgment of others, and even when we judge our own hearts. So we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who stand with us. And we thank you that you are our advocate, and that you will never leave us, and you can never fail us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.